God, and everybody has to come to God in the same way. There's no difference. And I think I mentioned last week, maybe I did, maybe I didn't get to that, but in that verse, verse 23, we often use that in evangelism, and it's a very powerful verse for evangelism, especially when you look very closely at what it says, because the first part of the verse says that all have sinned. And most people will very freely admit to that fact, that all have sinned, and they'll admit that they've sinned at some point in their life. You hear phrases very commonly like nobody's perfect. It's just common knowledge that everybody has done something wrong in their life. But the second part of the verse goes even beyond that, and it says, and come short of the glory of God. Now there's a change of tense there. When you're talking about all have sinned, that's past tense. But when it says, and come short of the glory of God, now that's a present tense action. That's something that's continually happening. We not only have sinned in the past, but we are coming short, or we come short of the glory of God right now. Now that's the part where people often have a hard time admitting that they are sinners. They'll admit that they've sinned in the past, but almost everybody I've ever talked to, they'll say, but I'm doing pretty good right now. I'm going to church. I'm getting my life straightened out. I'm going in the right direction. You know, right now I'm doing pretty good. Yeah, I sinned in the past and I've done a lot of bad things, but right now I'm doing pretty good. And of course the verse says that everybody's in the same state. All have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. And he's talking, of course, of sinners, because as believers in Christ, we no longer come short of the glory of God. And that's what he's going to talk about in the next verse, where he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's where we're going to spend our time tonight, on this issue of being justified freely. You hear all kinds of things about justification, and lots of different definitions for justification. Some people say we're justified by works. Some say we're justified by faith. In fact, there's some verses in the Bible that say we're justified by faith, and others that say that justification is by works. There's no wonder there's confusion, because if you don't know how to rightly divide the Word of God, all you can come away with is confusion. But a lot of the confusion can be cleared up just by having a clear definition of terms. See, these terms are very important. As Paul is writing this, understand that when God inspires Scripture, he uses the personality, he uses the characteristics of the writer, and those things come across in the writing. And Paul is a lawyer. He's someone who is trained in the law. He's a very well-educated person. And Paul is presenting a technical description of what Christ accomplished. He's using words like a lawyer would use. If you read a contract, you know, it's very specific wording. And a lawyer has to use those kinds of words, because otherwise people find loopholes, they find ways around the wording. You know, we tell jokes about the fine print, and often there is fine print in contracts. And those things have to be there in order for the contract to be something that's going to be enforceable. There are certain things. I know when I write contracts with my customers, and I'll have a contract to perform services for them, website services for them, and that kind of thing. And there are certain things that I have to put in that contract that I just naturally would not think of, but the lawyers think of them. And they think of these things because they have the experience of what goes on in a courtroom and how people can get around the wording of a contract or get around the wording of a law. And so Paul is using very precise words here to be sure that he has been cross. And it does us well to look at the meanings, the definitions of those words, so that we can understand all that's being discussed and all that's being taught. The word justification, sometimes people will use a simple definition that's easy to remember. Sometimes you hear people say to be justified means it's just as if I'd never sinned at all, right? And that, of course, is an obvious play on words and something that's easy to remember, but it doesn't really accurately define the word. probably the most common definition you'll hear for the word justify is that people will say to justify means to make righteous. That's the most common definition you'll hear. Well, let's just compare some scripture with scripture and see if that definition really fits the scriptural usage of the word, to justify. The first passage I want you to turn to is in Job chapter 9 and verse 20. Job chapter 9, verse 20. And we're not really looking at much of the context of some of these verses, but I want you to look at how the word justified is used. Job 9, verse 20 says, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse." Right? Now I want you to keep in mind that verse. That's a very important verse when it comes to defining justification. So maybe you want to hold your hand there so you can refer back to it, but I want to look at a couple other, or at least one other verse here that uses the word justify, so we can test out our definition, the definition that most often is used, to make righteous. The other verse I want you to look at is in Luke 7, Luke 7, verse 29. And here it says, this is at the baptism of John, it says all the people, or this is at, I'm sorry, Jesus Christ is talking about John, rather, John the Baptist. It says, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John." Now I think you can see from those two verses, and admittedly those two verses are picked out from all the verses that talk about justification. There's other ones we could use as well. But the definition to make righteous just doesn't fit for either of those verses or for a whole bunch of other verses that talk about being justified. When Job says, "If I justify myself," was it possible for Job to make himself righteous? Of course it wasn't. And here in Luke, when it says all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, did the people and the publicans, did they make God righteous? And of course they didn't. God was already righteous. But our verse in Job, and the reason I told you to keep that one in mind and maybe hold your hand there if you want to look back at it, Job says, "If I say that I am perfect." You see, he says, "If I justify myself," and then he says, "If I say that I am perfect." That's what justification is. That verse defines the word for you. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. It doesn't necessarily mean that someone is made righteous. It doesn't necessarily mean that an unrighteous person is made righteous, but it means that someone is declared to be righteous. All right? Keep that in mind, because that definition will help you to understand all kinds of things about justification that if you proceed with a false definition, you'll have misconceptions about certain verses. To justify is to declare righteous. Now, in the case of the verse in Luke, God was already righteous. He didn't need the people to declare him righteous in order to make him righteous. See, he was already righteous, and they just declared what he already was. They declared that God was righteous. All right. Now, also in Job, there's a verse that's often used talking about justification. It's in Job 25, verse 4. And you can just turn back there and look at that. Job 25, verse 4. Now, this is not Job speaking in this passage. This is Bildad the Shuhite. You might have heard the joke, who's the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. And Nehemiah came in close second. But Bildad the Shuhite is one of Job's friends. And he says to Job, "How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" You know, that's the question, isn't it? That's really the age-old question. How can man be justified with God? See, Job was continually, and if you're familiar with the story of Job, you know this, he was wanting to declare his case before God so that God could declare him righteous. And Bildad says, "How can a man be justified with God? How can someone born of a woman be clean?" And this is the question, essentially, that Paul is answering in Romans chapter 3. He's talking about how man can be justified with God. All right, now turn to the book of Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The only place justification is mentioned in the book of Acts, and this is Paul's first recorded sermon. And so it should be no wonder that Paul would talk about justification in this sermon. This is as Paul goes out on his first journey, and he is in Antioch in Pisidia, and he's preaching here. And like I said, it's his first recorded sermon. You want to pay attention to the first things that happen in the Bible, the first time certain words are used, the first time principles are brought up. And here, in this case, the first sermon that Paul preaches. And notice what he preaches to these Jews. Figuring out here where I want to start. All right, let's begin at verse 26. Paul says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." He's talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Verse 34, "And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." Paul preaches to them the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells them how he was, even though there was no cause of death in him, they took the Lord Jesus Christ, they put him to death, but he didn't stay dead, he rose from the dead, God raised him up, and he says that through this man, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and then he says, by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. All right, now if we're really going to understand what Paul means here, we have to understand some things about justification under the law of Moses. We know that the law was given to point out sin and to condemn. And so you might say, well, how could there be any justification under the law of Moses if it's designed to condemn? Paul said if a law could have been given that could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. All right? But there was a provision. God made a provision under the law for man to be forgiven, to be justified, to have his sins dealt with. All right? Come with me to Romans 4. And you know, of course, that the whole theme of Romans 4 is justification by faith. And Paul talks about Abraham. But he also talks about David. Abraham, of course, lived before the law was given. But David lived under the law. And he quotes some things that David wrote about justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Now we'll talk about imputation some more in the future, but to impute is to add to someone's account. And here it's righteousness that is being added to someone's account. And Paul says that these verses he's going to quote from the Psalms written by David, that they are talking about someone who is being imputed righteousness by God, that righteousness is being given to their account. And he says in verse 7, it says, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Right, he says, he talks about forgiveness, and he says, whose sins are covered. When you're in the Old Testament, the word atonement comes from a Hebrew word that means to cover. Right? In the Old Testament, you have this issue of covering and sins being covered. Now today, our sins are taken away. They're not just covered, they're taken away. But David, under the law, the way that someone under the law received righteousness, that it was imputed to their account, was through this covering. They were forgiven when their sins were covered, when an atonement was made for them. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 1, and we'll see the means of that atonement. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. Now, you notice he doesn't say, you must bring an offering. You notice he didn't say that? He says, if any man of you bring an offering. If you bring an offering, this is how to do it. Later on in the book of, I believe it's in Isaiah or Jeremiah, I don't have the exact reference, but he says that in the day he brought them out of Egypt, he didn't command them concerning sacrifices. He didn't demand the sacrifices. But he provided it. It was a means of provision. It was a way that they could have their sins dealt with. Now, it was only a temporary measure, but it was a way for them to receive atonement. And so he says, if any of you bring an offering, if you bring an offering, this is how to do it. Verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now, I know that there are some preachers and denominations out there that will tell you that there's no such thing as a voluntary will, that you don't have a free will. But here you see, God tells them they have to bring it of their own free will. If you don't have a free will, then somebody under the law is completely condemned. Because if you don't have any voluntary will, then you can't bring a sacrifice the way God said to bring it. Because he said they had to bring it of their voluntary will. They had to bring it because they wanted to bring it. All right? And so when they wanted to bring the sacrifice, when they were going to bring a sacrifice to God, God tells them this is the way to do it, and there were specific commands regarding each of the different kinds of sacrifices, how it was to be offered, what parts had to be offered, what parts could not be offered on the altar, what was to be done with the carcass, what was to be done with the skin, all these different things about the sacrifices, and those aren't just arbitrary instructions. Every one of those things has some meaning, and I don't claim to understand the meaning behind all of it. I know the meaning behind some of it, some parts of it, but every one of those instructions has some spiritual reason behind it, why God told them to do it that way. But you see that they were to bring it of their own voluntary will, and you see at the end of verse 4 there, it says, I didn't read verse 4 yet, did I? Says, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. That's that covering. That's the way they received covering under the law, and that's what David is talking about when he says, blessed is the man whose sins are covered. They received that covering, that atonement, by bringing a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. A biblical principle that's true from Genesis to Revelation. There is no remission, no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And for that time, a temporary thing that was instituted was that the shedding of blood was to be the shedding of an animal's blood as a sacrifice to God, and it made atonement. You see, it says it shall be accepted. I don't remember if it was in this online study or one of the other studies that I do during the week, but we talked a while back about being accepted, and we just kind of did a word study through the Bible about acceptance. I think it was here in Pal Talk. And we looked at these verses. The way they got acceptance with God was by bringing a sacrifice. That was how they found acceptance. And we know, of course, today that we are accepted in the Beloved. But that was how they got their acceptance. That was how they got their atonement. Atonement is, sometimes it's, the word is split up to be at-one-ment, and that's actually where the word comes from, the English word. It has to do with a reconciliation, I guess you could say, in a relationship. In fact, in the New Testament, the words atonement and reconciliation are used interchangeably. They both mean the same thing, and if you get an English dictionary and look up the word atonement, it'll probably have reconciliation somewhere in the definition, and vice versa. Sometimes people want to make a big deal about certain verses where the word that's normally translated as reconciliation is translated as atonement, and they say, well, it shouldn't be atonement, it should be reconciliation. But the words are synonyms. They mean the same thing. And how did they get reconciled to God when they had sinned in the Old Testament? They did it by bringing a sacrifice. That's how they did it. And just to see that a little more clearly, maybe, Leviticus 4, verse 27. Says, if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. Come down to verse 31, he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Where was the forgiveness in the law? When you brought that sacrifice, that's where you received the forgiveness. And they had to bring it of their own voluntary will to the temple, and when that priest offered that animal, you receive the forgiveness. Now, there were some sins that there was no sacrifice for. Murder is an example. But under the law of Moses, there was even forgiveness for those sins. David, who committed murder, he was never put to death for that murder. He found atonement with God even when there was no provision of an animal sacrifice for him to make atonement. And that's how David can write. Paul says that David in those verses is describing the imputation of righteousness by faith without works. So there was no work that David could do to make up for that murder he had committed. Under the law, there was nothing he could do. And Paul's point in Romans, we'll see in Romans 3, but in Romans 4 as well, is that justification has always been by faith. Now, under the law, the reason that the sacrifice, the reason God gave the sacrifice did not justify them. Right? An animal dying in the place of a man does not somehow take away the sin of the man. What it was is God asked them to do something, and when they, by faith, did it, when they believed God and just did what God had asked, God, on the basis of their faith, justified them. Under the law, it was not the sacrifice that justified, it was the faith that justified. If you had to have the sacrifice for justification, then you're taking people like Daniel. Daniel lived in Babylon almost all his life. Probably never, you know, from the time he was a child, so he never brought a sacrifice of his own voluntary will to the door of the temple. Now, we know he sinned, just like everybody sinned, but Daniel never brought any sacrifice, and yet he had great faith. He had righteousness. He was considered a righteous man by God. The sacrifice was not something that was necessary for them to be justified. Now, if you believed God and you had opportunity to bring the sacrifice, you were going to bring the sacrifice. All right? The action, I guess we could say that justification and the action were both the result of faith. It wasn't that you had faith and then you did the action and then you got justified. It was that you had the faith first, and the same faith which justified you, by which God gave you righteousness or imputed righteousness to you, declared you to be righteous, that same faith allowed you to then go and do the work that God required. Okay? Are there any questions on that? I usually don't stop and ask for questions in the middle of the study, but I want to make sure that point is clear to you before we move on. So I'm just going to give a minute here. If anybody has any questions, just raise your hand, and you can ask your question about that. By the way, Ken, 1953, Edgewater, Florida is just south of Daytona Beach on the east coast of Central Florida, and this room is sponsored by Berean Bible Church there, although we have teachers from all over the country. I'm in Friendship, Wisconsin right now. All right, well, it looks like there aren't any questions from that. Okay, Easy Frank says, was David's sin of murder a special case? Do you mean that because he was the king, or because he was favored by God, that God gave him a special arrangement that he didn't give to anybody else? That's the question. That may be the case as far as the actual physical consequences of the act. That could be the case. In fact, with murder, the one who carried out the death sentence was a family member or an avenger of blood. And it probably would have been very difficult for somebody to show up at the door of the palace demanding David's blood, demanding to kill David because of their family member that was killed. And so there could be some of those practical considerations that come into play. But the indication seems to be that this was something for everybody, that any man who came to God in faith would be justified. You look throughout the Bible and throughout the Old Testament, and you won't find a single case where somebody repented and came to God and God rejected them because of something they had done. You won't find a single case of that anywhere. Whenever somebody repents, whenever somebody comes to God, he always received them. At least I can't think of any cases where he didn't. There's no case where he says, okay, good, you've repented, but you did this. And so because of that, I'm not going to receive you. Okay, now a couple of New Testament verses that somewhat demonstrate this point. Come to Mark 16. People get all confused about Mark 16, and you've got this theological controversy. Some people say, you have to be baptized, you have to be water baptized to be saved. And others say, you don't need to be baptized to be saved. And Mark 16 always comes up in connection with that. The one side will take these verses and say they teach you have to be baptized to be saved. The other one side will take these verses and say, no, it just says you have to believe to be saved. Let's read the verses, Mark 16, 15, 16. By the way, if they're in your Bible at all, a lot of Bibles just take them out in order to avoid the controversy. And so they just take the verses out altogether. I get real uneasy when people start taking verses out of the Bible because they're too difficult to understand or whatever. But Mark 16, verse 15, it says, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Okay. Now, on the one hand, the verse says, verse 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so the one side, the Church of Christ, will take that and say, you see, belief isn't enough. You have to believe and be baptized. But then the Baptist will take the second half of the verse and it says, but he that believeth not shall be damned, and they'll say, no, see, it's belief that determines whether somebody is saved or lost. The baptism, if somebody believes but isn't baptized, it doesn't say that person's going to be damned. It just says the one who doesn't believe is going to be damned. Well, you have to look at what the message was that was being preached. What was the gospel when he says, go and preach the gospel to every creature? Their message that they had was exactly what Peter preached in Acts 2. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It was the same thing John the Baptist preached. It was the same thing Jesus Christ preached. And when he sent out the 12, both before his crucifixion and after his crucifixion, he sent them to preach that same message. Repent and be baptized. And then in Acts 2, something was added. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Ghost. All right? So there was something added there after the day of Pentecost, but it was still the same message. It was still repent and be baptized. Now, if you hear that message and you believe it, what are you going to do? You're going to be baptized. Okay? So that explains the verse. He that believeth and is baptized. He that believes the message. If you believe the message that you've got to repent and be baptized, what are you going to do? You're going to go and get baptized. Now, the baptism doesn't save you. Peter says, and I didn't write down that reference, but Peter talks about Noah, and he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But he says, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the exercise of a good conscience toward God. When you heard the message, repent and be baptized, if you believe that message, you in good conscience would go and get water baptized. All right? And so it doesn't have to say, the verse doesn't say, but he that believeth not and is not baptized shall be damned. The verse doesn't have to say that, because if you don't believe the message, it's obvious you're not going to get baptized. Or if you get baptized without believing the message, you're still not saved, you're still damned. Belief is the issue in the verse. It's still justification by faith, but faith has to be in something. Faith is something you put in a certain message or a certain person. And if the message is believe and be baptized, or repent and be baptized, and you believe the message, you're going to go and be baptized. All right? Today, that is not the same gospel that we are to preach today. Paul says that he was not sent to baptize in 1 Corinthians 1:17. And the gospel that we preach today is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day. He did it all. He did all the work. That means there's a different response. When the gospel was preached at Pentecost, and it was repent and be baptized, the ones who believed went and got baptized. Today, when the message to be preached is that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day, when somebody believes that, what do they have to go and do? There was no doing in that message at all. So under the law, it was, there's good news. When you sin, you can bring a sacrifice and God will forgive you and give you atonement. And if you believe, you brought the sacrifice, you got the atonement. It was your faith that was the issue. Here, the gospel of the kingdom, repent and be baptized. You believe the message. You go get baptized. It was your faith that was the issue. Today, the dispensation of grace, the message is Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. You believe that message. Now there's nothing for you to go and do. You just believe the message. And it's your faith that's the issue. You see, it's the same all the way through. But you see that Paul in Acts 13, where we started out, he said that there were some things that you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now, when you think about that, if David was justified for murder, and you can find other examples of people that committed terrible acts and yet were justified by God, some of the Gentiles that got saved, the practices that they came out of, Nebuchadnezzar, you think about Nebuchadnezzar, he got saved, And yet he was somebody, he was a conquering king. You think of the people that had died because of his commands and the atrocities that had been committed at his command. And not only that, but the blasphemy and all kinds of false worship, worship of false gods that went on because of Nebuchadnezzar. And yet when he repents and comes to God, God accepts him just the same. He could be justified from all those things. And so you might ask, well, what does Paul have in mind when he says that there is something you cannot be justified from by the law of Moses? Well, the only thing that I can think of, if you come to Matthew chapter 12, the only thing I can think of that they couldn't be justified from, and the only verses I see that say there's anything they couldn't be justified from, they appear here in Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 31, "Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, when Jesus Christ is preaching there, he's preaching the law of Moses. Don't think that Christ somehow changed the law of Moses. He said that he didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it. Jesus Christ did not change one jot or one tittle of the law of Moses. He didn't change the dietary restrictions. He didn't change the sacrifice regulations. He told people when he healed them to take sacrifices to the temple. He didn't change any part of the law of Moses. He is teaching the law of Moses. But he knows that because of changes in God's plan, even within the law of Moses, that there is now going to be something, when the Holy Spirit comes, that they cannot be justified from, that they cannot be forgiven of. And he tells them that the one thing they could not be forgiven under that program, under that earthly law program, was blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the one thing that they could not be forgiven of. And I believe that's what Paul has in mind in Acts 13 when he says that now they can be justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. He's telling people who had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, who had rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and rejected the testimony that the Spirit gave of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were ineligible for salvation. They now were not going to come to repentance. They were not going to be forgiven. And just so there's no question about it, Jesus Christ says they won't be forgiven. He says neither in this world, neither in the world to come. They're not going to be forgiven here and now, and they're not going to be forgiven out there in the future when he sets up the kingdom. But Paul comes and says, now, in this dispensation, you can be justified even from that. You can be justified even from the things you couldn't be justified under that other program. And that's how Paul himself got saved. Paul was a blasphemer. Paul had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and yet he was saved by God's grace. Paul was saved as an example, a pattern to those that would believe after him. And I believe there were many of the Jews who were guilty of that same sin that then later, through Paul's ministry and through that provoking ministry of Paul, under the gospel of grace, they received the gospel of grace and were saved by it. They had rejected the gospel of the kingdom. They had made themselves ineligible for salvation under that program, but now they were able to be saved under the new program. Sometimes you'll hear dispensationalists teach that the dispensation of grace is God's punishment on Israel for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll say that God decided to punish Israel by taking their spiritual things away and giving them to the Gentiles. But, you know, God's punishment on Israel for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ will come at the time of the Great Tribulation. That's his punishment on Israel for their rejection of Christ. The dispensation of grace is not a punishment on unbelieving Israel at all. It's a renewed offer of salvation to unbelieving Israel and to Gentiles alike. It's not a punishment on anybody. I don't know how you could look at a dispensation that's called the dispensation of grace and say that it's a punishment on someone. It was a renewed offer of salvation for people who had no hope of salvation under that earthly program, people like Paul. who called himself the chief of sinners and a blasphemer. All right. We're not going to look at the passage, but you're familiar with the passage in Hebrews 6 that people use to talk about loss of salvation. That's talking about the same thing, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit under that program and how it's impossible to renew them to repentance. But we today, we don't live under that program. When somebody wants to bring up Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 as proof that we can lose salvation today, you just remind them that we live in a different dispensation. We're not Hebrews. We are members of the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is no Hebrew in the body of Christ. There's just members of his body. We're all one. And the nation of Israel is not above the nations today. Today, their status has been taken away. And when Paul says he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles or for you nations, that includes the Jews as well as everybody else. We're all Gentiles today. Whether somebody's a believer or an unbeliever, the nation of Israel has no special status today. And that's how Paul can be writing these things about there being no difference and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and how God's going to justify the heathen through faith. All right, come back with me to Romans chapter 3. In a few weeks, when we get a little bit farther in this chapter, and we talk about forbearance at the end of verse 25, you'll see a little bit more about what the cross accomplished for those people in the Old Testament. Because I said that payment, that atonement, that animal sacrifice, that was only a temporary thing. There had to be a real payment somewhere down the line that actually took away their sins. The Old Testament animal sacrifice could cover their sins, but there had to be another sacrifice that would actually take away their sins. And we'll talk about that more when we talk about the forbearance. You see, though, in verse 24, that it doesn't just say we're justified by his grace, but it says we're justified freely by his grace. Justified freely by his grace. The word freely there is a Greek word that, and I don't know if I pronounce it right, but it looks like it should be pronounced dorian. It's transliterated in Strong's as D-O-R-E-A-N, dorian. And that word, here it's translated as freely. Let's look at a couple other verses where the same word is used in the Greek. John 15. And verse 25. Verse 24 says, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Okay, the word there, dorian, is translated as without a cause. There was no reason. There was nothing he had earned, or maybe we should say he hadn't earned his hatred or their hatred. Sorry, stumbling all over my words here. He hadn't earned what they gave him. They hated him without a cause. It wasn't something he had done anything to deserve. And that's that same word that's translated as freely in Romans 3. Another example is in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. Paul says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. When it says for naught, that's that word dorian. He says they didn't do it, they didn't get it freely. They didn't eat the food that they had there without doing something for it. Without doing something for it. It's that idea of something that is freely given without a reason to do so, but without anything that is deserving of it. Okay? And that's how we're justified. We haven't done anything to deserve being justified. We haven't done anything to merit justification. But God justifies us freely by His grace. And that word freely is a very, very important word. If you come to Genesis chapter 2, look at the very first place where the word is used. Genesis 2 verse 16 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." He says that they can freely eat from every tree of the garden. And you may think, recognize the same kind of wording that you find in the book of Revelation, for instance, where in the new earth it says that they can drink freely of the water of life. And I think it says there in Revelation, too, that they can eat freely of the tree of life. I may be mistaken, but it says something close if it doesn't say that exactly. What God set up in the garden, He will restore in that kingdom, in that new earth. But here they're allowed to eat freely of every tree of the garden, which would include the tree of life, but they are not allowed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, when Satan tempts Eve, and he begins to question the word of God, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." You notice anything missing there from her quotation of God's command? She left out the word freely. She didn't say we can freely eat. It's a serious offense to begin leaving out, to begin taking away from the word of God. And in fact, throughout that passage, if you read the whole passage in Genesis 3, Satan begins by questioning the word of God. Eve proceeds to take away from, add to, and water down the word of God. And then Satan is able to deny the word of God. And it results in Eve's fall. And she takes the fruit, and her husband eats it. And it results in the fall of all mankind. It's a very dangerous thing to begin taking away or adding to or watering down the word of God. And you can see how just taking that word freely out of Romans 3:24 would have a big effect. There are lots of people, you can go out in religion today, and there's a lot of people that talk about grace. In fact, you can go to a Catholic church, and they'll tell you that we're justified by grace. But when you start to question them about what grace to them is something God gives through the sacraments, through you coming and doing something, and you come and participate in those things, and God gives you grace, and that grace then allows you to do other things. And to them, grace is something that's all mixed up with works. It's not something that's separate from works. Like, you know, you see it says, if it be of grace, then is it no more of works? The Bible's clear you can't mix the two. But people will mix them. But when you have that word freely in there, it just emphasizes the point. Being justified freely, without a cause, without any merit in ourselves, without anything that we have done in order to earn it, but it's something God is free to do. In fact, as we study further down through the passage, you'll see that even more, because God, you know, God is not free. And let me explain what I mean by that. God is bound by His attributes. He's bound by who He is. God is not free to sin. He can't go out and commit sin. He can't do it. It's impossible for Him. God cannot lie in Titus 1:2. It's impossible for Him. And it's impossible for Him to violate any one of His attributes. But you see in verse 26 that it says, "To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness," that's God's righteousness, "that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." What Paul is presenting here, he's presenting a solution to a conflict between two of God's attributes. He's got the attribute of justice, and he's got the attribute of mercy. And these two things are contradictory. You can't be just and merciful at the same time. Justice says you get what you deserve. Mercy says I'm going to give you something you don't deserve. And the cross provides the solution to that problem. It frees God up to justify an ungodly sinner. It frees God to exercise his mercy without violating his justice. And that's an important thing. It's important because without it there would be no salvation. It's important for us in understanding just who God is. If somebody, and you hear it all the time, you hear people present the gospel and they leave out the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And they present the gospel as just the fact that God is loving and he wants to forgive you, and if you'll just ask him for forgiveness, he'll forgive you and you'll be saved. And you know, that's not a gospel that can save anybody. In fact, that gospel is a mockery of who God is, really, because that gospel says that God is not just. That gospel says that sin is okay with God. But the true gospel shows you that sin is not okay, but that God dealt with it, and so now because of that payment that he made, he is free to justify us. And so he justifies us freely, and it's something that he is free to do because of the cross of Christ, and it's something that we are able to receive freely by his grace. Now, we'll in the coming weeks, we'll talk about redemption. That will be the next thing on the list. That's the next major word there that needs to be defined and discussed is redemption.